You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
One of the neat things about studying the Old Testament book of Isaiah are those wonderful, sweet, familiar verses. God's inspired prophet Isaiah had a special way with words, and some of his lines have had a dear place in the hearts of those who love the Lord for hundreds and even thousands of years. But one of the hard things about studying Isaiah is figuring out how those sweet, familiar verses fit into the flow of the surrounding hard, unfamiliar, not always so sweet sections of Scripture. And that's what we've been working on in our study of Isaiah 1 through 12, which we want to continue today. One of these sweet couplets of verses is from where we pull out usually around Christmas time, is in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. They're also familiar because they're in Handel's Messiah as well. Let me just start by reading those sweet Christmas verses. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. After Isaiah's special call in chapter 6, where he goes into the temple and sees holy God, chapters 7 through 11 include a repetition of a fourfold message. So he gives the same outline of the message twice. First to the southern kingdom of Judah, and then to the northern kingdom of Israel. Basically goes like this. There's a moment of decision. There's a refusal to heed God's word. The remnant will be saved. And then there's the future hope of Messiah. Now, we've already seen this the first time. The moment of decision was in chapter 7, 1 through 17. Isaiah says, hey, Ahaz, don't be afraid of Israel and Syria coming together. Trust God. God's got this. Ahaz answers, no thanks. I'll team up with Tiglath-Pileser and I'll be fine, the evil king of Assyria. So then secondly, the refusal to heed God's word was chapter 7, verse 18, through chapter 8, verse 8. Basically, here's the deadly consequence, Ahaz, Assyria, after they help you, are going to turn on you and destroy you. Then, number three, the remnant will be saved. We saw that last week in chapter 8, verse 9, through chapter 22. And so today, we come to the final part of the first round of his fourfold message, the future hope of Messiah. And it goes from chapter 9, verse 1, to chapter 9, verse 7. And because there's a sharp change back to the judgment, and where he basically starts the cycle over again to the northern kingdom of Israel, beginning at chapter 9, verse 8, this morning I want us just to look at verses 1 through 7, with special attention on these two special familiar Christmas verses in verses 6 and 7. So in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, we want to see three fruits of the hope of Messiah. The first fruit of the hope of Messiah is he will reverse the darkness to light in verses 1 and 2. So Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, you remember how dark the situation in Judah had become under King Ahaz and his partnership with the evil Assyrians who were on the march. Back in chapter 8, we saw this at the end of the message last week. The theme of darkness was coming stronger and stronger. So go back a couple of verses to chapter 8, verse 20. In contrast to going after the mediums and the witches and the psychics and all of that, Isaiah says, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. In other words, no new light of day. Verse 21, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Basically, Assyria is coming, and they will conquer you, and they will take you away. You will be hungry, and you will be raging against God, all because you didn't trust God and heed the word of the Lord. So now we get to chapter 9, verse 1, and we see a big before and after contrast. Did you notice that? There's even these words, before and after, the former times, the latter times. Before, there's this darkness of war and distress under Judah's current king Ahaz. But after, there's glorious light under the future king of Jesus Christ. So he says, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. So brought into contempt, that means they were going to be humiliated and wiped out by Assyria. Zebulun and Naphtali are the northernmost tribes in Israel in terms of tribal inheritance of territory. Now you remember from your ancient Near East history classes or your world history classes about the Fertile Crescent, right? I don't remember much, but I do remember that Fertile Crescent. It would go around like a horseshoe and actually drop down right through the land that's now Israel. And so the ancient world, you wouldn't come straight across the desert to conquer Israel. You'd have to go where the water is, where the crops grow, along the Fertile Crescent. And so Assyria was going to drop down on top of Israel and conquer from north to south. And so Zebulun, Naphtali, you're pretty much at the front door. And Assyria is coming knocking, and they are going to knock you down. You used to be in contempt. In other words, you were wiped out. But in the latter times, it's going to be glorious for you. Well, what is this? What is this talking about? It's talking about the time of Messiah. So think about Jesus and his earthly ministry. Where was, who knows, where Jesus' earthly ministry had its headquarters? That's actually a question I'm looking for an answer to. Where was the headquarters of Jesus' earthly ministry? It wasn't Jerusalem, it was Capernaum, that's right, which is just north of the Sea of Galilee. That was kind of his home base of ministry, up in the north. And basically, the Bible says he started his ministry by going around to all of the synagogues of Galilee and doing his teaching and healing ministry there. And so you might say that the first part of Israel to get their lights turned back on was Zebulun and Naphtali, even though they were the first to have the lights turned off. So sometimes you see, like, if there's a big storm in the area, people talk about power outages, and the news talk about, okay, well, this part of town still got the lights off, but the lights have come back on here. Basically, he says, hey, lights are out first in Zebulun and Naphtali, but lights are on first in Zebulun and Naphtali. And I want you to look with me, hold your hand there in Isaiah, and go to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus is baptized, after he is tempted by the devil, he basically begins his ministry in chapter 4, and I want you to notice this, beginning in verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he says, this is where Jesus' ministry is going to begin. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali. He actually also describes it as the way of the sea becoming glorious. The way of the sea actually refers to the Via Maris, an ancient highway that you can still see the ruins of today, that went all the way from the Euphrates River across the top part of the Sea of Galilee, through Capernaum, down to the Mediterranean Sea, and all the way down to Egypt from there. It was an ancient highway. And Jesus says, hey, this is going to become glorious. All this area beyond the Jordan, on that side of the Jordan, all the way to the Mediterranean, all of northern Israel, it's going to be glorious because that is where Jesus' ministry is going to begin. And Isaiah is viewing these future events as so certain as if they've already happened. Then in verse 2, he poetically reiterates the message of verse 1. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The word for darkness in Hebrew is a combination of two terms. One term means shadow, and the other term means death. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Think of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why not? For you are with me. Okay? That's a poetic imagery of a deep, dark valley where the darkness creates shadows. And if you're a little sheep going through the darkness of the valley like that, the shadows are where the predators hang out, right? You just see those little eyes like in cartoons, you know, sneaking around ready to jump on you and eat you. Well, in Psalm 23, the antidote for fear is to realize God is with you. God is going to take you through the valley of the shadow of death. But here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, he doesn't say God is with you. He basically says God's glory is going to erupt. There ain't going to be any more shadows of death because it's going to be gloriously light, even though it was dark before. So the first fruit of the hope of Messiah is that he will reverse the darkness into light. The second fruit of the hope of Messiah is he will end oppression and suffering. Look at verses 3 through 5. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Do you see what I mean about, like, the very next verse is our sweet little Christmas verse. And verse 5, what is that talking about? And how does that relate to verse 6? So Isaiah is challenging in this way, but let me show you this. This is actually the structure of these verses actually makes pretty good sense. In verse 3, so he's told us Messiah is coming. Light's going to come to the north. Okay, you're in the dark now, but in the future the light's coming. We're going to learn that it's because of Jesus, right? Then verse 3, he basically says, let me elevate your joy because of Messiah. And then verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6 all begin with the word for. And so it's kind of like, here's the reason for this elevated joy. So that's kind of, it actually does work and make sense here. So verse 3 talks about the elevated joy. He basically says, you've multiplied the nation, so we're no longer the small remnant. The blessing of Abraham, you're going to be multiplied, is starting to come to play. You've increased its joy. And there's two pictures of big time joy. Harvest time for the farmers, right? They love the harvest. Once the harvest comes, all your work of the whole year is bearing fruit. And when you are victorious in the army and you get the prizes of the bad guy, the spoils. Okay, you get all of their stuff. So verse 3 is talking about this elevated joy when Messiah comes, and it's going to be just like the harvest. It's just going to be like the spoils of battle. So then verses 4, 5, and 6 start to give us reasons why this is going to be so joyful. In verse 4, he makes reference to the yoke, the staff, and the rod of his oppressors. Now, these are all terms that are going to be used of the Assyrian oppression. So if you want to conquer another nation, you're going to need some tools to get them to obey. I need a rod to beat you up with. I need to put you under a yoke. All right? I need to tie you down to these things. And I use my staff to get you to go where you're supposed to go. And basically, verse 4 says, all of these things are going to be snapped and broken. You're not going to be under the oppression of the evil Assyrians anymore. But Jesus, is when he comes, not only is he going to bring ultimate physical deliverance from Israel's foes. That's going to happen at the second coming, ultimately. But even in his first coming, he is going to lift the burdens of Israel spiritually as well. We see another prophecy of Messiah in Isaiah chapter 61. Chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, if you stop right there, Jesus actually reads this exact passage in Luke chapter 4. In his ministry. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. He's in the synagogue in Nazareth. He pulls the Isaiah scroll out and reads these words from Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, and then he closes them up and sits down. I always thought that was kind of strange. Close them up and sits down and then starts talking. But actually, in Bible times, the preacher would sit down and the people would often stand up. So it actually makes a lot of sense, and it's really a good model to follow. I wouldn't do that to you. You can only hang in there so long, right? But Jesus sits down, in other words, he's about to teach on the passage he just read, and when he sits down, he says, this scripture's been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, this is about me. I'm Messiah. I'm going to be preaching and delivering people from their captivity, and I'm going to be doing these things. So he's going to do that in an ultimate way when his second coming comes. But even in his first coming, he delivers us from our spiritual bondage and spiritual captivity and is doing all of those things. So we're saying now that we're in the middle of the second fruit of the hope of Messiah. He's going to end oppression and suffering. There's going to be incredible joy when Jesus comes. Here's some reasons why. The yoke, the staff, the rod, they're all going to be broken. You say, how is Jesus going to do that? Look at the end of verse 4. You have broken as on the day of Midian. Well, what's that a reference to? Well, hopefully you've been to Sunday school. And in Isaiah's day, hopefully they had been to Saturday school, right? Sabbath school, and learned their Old Testament stories. The reference to Midian is a reference to Gideon. You remember in Judges chapter 7, there's that really cool story of scaredy cat Gideon that God calls to deliver the people from the huge Midian army. So Gideon, after some signs, after all these things, gathers together a little pathetic army of 32,000. God says, you got too many. So he says, okay, if you're scared, go home. Now his army is 22,000. God says, you got too many. Now make sure how they drink their water at the spring there. And now you've got an army of 300. Good, we can work with that. So you go down to the valley, and there's this massive army of the Midianites, and you've got 300 people. God, how are we going to do this? I got a plan, God says. All you need are torches and horns. This is going to work, trust me. So they surround the people. It's the ultimate bluff. They smash their pots to reveal the torches in the middle of the night. They blow the horns for the Lord and for Gideon, and all of the Midianites and their allies basically freak out. God puts the fear of Gideon upon them all, and they destroy themselves, with the Israelites not having to do anything other than obey. Basically, God destroyed the Midianites. So when you come back to Isaiah 9 and he makes reference to that, you might say, how is Jesus going to destroy oppression and this yoke of bondage we have? How is Jesus going to deliver me from my issues? The God that wiped out the Midianites is the God who will bring victory again. There's going to be incredible joy when Jesus comes. Now let's look at verse 5. Here's another one that seems kind of strange when you first look at it. For, there's going to be great joy, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What is this? Basically, it's a victory bonfire. The reason why you can burn your shoes is not because they stink really bad. I mean, some of us have had shoes that we thought, you just need to burn these in a toxic chemical waste, anyway. But basically saying, because we have total victory, because all of the bad guys have been vanquished, you don't need your battle boots anymore. You don't need your garments that have been bloodied up through the battle, because now ultimate victory has come. The Prince of Peace is reigning. That's the point of verse 5. That's what it means. You can just burn those things up by fire because there is peace in the land. So the third fruit of the hope of Messiah It's our special Christmas verses. And basically, we want to say, he will usher in the limitless kingdom of David. So he's going to reverse the darkness to light. Also, he will end oppression and suffering. And the third fruit of the hope of Messiah, he will usher in the limitless kingdom of David. And that's these verses 6 and 7. Neither Ahaz, who was the evil king reigning over Judah at that time, or any modern political figure can bring about perfect peace and justice. Only God can do that. And God will do that through his son. When Jesus came the first time, it was a done deal. The plan is definitely going to happen. And spiritually, it already is happening. At the second coming, it will happen in an ultimate way. So now in these two verses, let's consider three reasons why this Christmas child's birth is so special. The first is the child's special dignity. At the beginning of verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So again, 4 connects us back to verse 3 of this intensified joy that we have. Here's the reason: a child is born. Now, this is emphasized by its position in the sentence in the original language. How is God going to deliver from arrogant, warlike oppressors? Is God going to become more warlike? Well, what if I told you that all of this deliverance is going to come through a baby? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Sometimes during the week, I'll come in here and pray when nobody's around. And sometimes I pray for the new building as it's being built and we hear stuff happening. And it's an awesome thought that this wall right behind me is going to be demolished. And there's going to be more space and more building just past this wall. But suppose that today this wall was being demolished. And I told you, behind this wall is the ultimate deliverer from all the bad guys in the world. And it's about to happen. And you just can imagine sort of the Hulk, right? Smashing through the wall or something. But then imagine the wall falls down and there's a little baby. There's just a little baby right there. But that's kind of the message here. Here, this is going to happen. Here's your great hope, Israel. A child is born. A child is born, the little baby of Bethlehem, who was humble, transparent, and vulnerable, was God's source of deliverance from physical enemies, ultimately, from spiritual enemies right now. Baby Jesus ultimately conquered sin and Satan on the cross, and he will be born to us. This divine ruler, God in flesh, will possess all the attributes of God, but will have the most human of all arrivals on earth, namely birth. The expected perfect king will be both divine and human. And this reference to the child being born links us back to chapter 7, verse 14, the sign given to Ahaz and to the line of the house of David. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So this virgin-born baby is the same one that we're seeing now in chapter 9. Now, after he says that the child is born, it says, to us a son is given. In a special way, he will be divinely sent to us from God to man. So think about all these terms that we've already seen. The child refers to his human ancestry. A son refers to his maleness and dignity in the royal line. He's going to be born, which means that it involves human parents, but he's going to be given, which means that God is ultimately the source of this child. Then we see the government resting on his shoulders. Basically, Jesus will bear the burden of ruling. He has great dignity and authority, and he will reign and rule. So this is the child's special dignity. The second reason why this child is special is in the end of verse 6, and it's the child's special nature. Notice as we continue in verse 6, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, this is not like his name that he would just be called walking around the streets. So if you see me around town, you might say, "Hey, John, how's it going?" But if you saw Jesus, you wouldn't say, "Hey, what's up, Wonderful Counselor," you know, or WC for short. You know, it's not like that. It's more a reference to the titles of Jesus, which demonstrate his dignity and demonstrate his character. In the Bible, name sometimes represents more than just an identifiable marker, but it's who the person is. It's his character or his nature. So in Psalm 18, verse 49, listen to the parallels of the Hebrew poetry. "Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name." So thanking you and singing praises to your name are the same thing. They're parallel. So basically, your name represents all that you are, O God. And so the fourfold name here in chapter 9, verse 6, describes the child's character and his nature. So first we see he is the Wonderful Counselor. Now these are not two separate names like in the Messiah of Handel, but one name. Literally, you could say he will be a wonder of a counselor. The word wonderful has overtones of deity. Sometimes it's used of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, of amazing works of men, but the term is mostly used for God's unexplainable acts. So let's go back to Judges for a moment, Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13, verse 17. "And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. When the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground." Now this was the announcement of the birth of Samson, who would be a deliverer of his people. But basically, the part I draw your attention to is the angel of the Lord, as he's giving this incredible announcement, says, "My name is Wonderful." And then he demonstrates that he is the pre-incarnate Christ, or God, you know, a theophany, sort of a visual picture of God visiting his people. So his name is Wonderful. So this child's counsel back in Isaiah 9, verse 6, is going to be out of the ordinary. Counselor is not just somebody who gives great advice, but it's a prophet, an authoritative teacher of God's truth, a wise administrator of God's people, a most effective planner. So our president, President Trump, has advisors and counselors to help him make important decisions. The decisions of a king could make or break the kingdom. So King David even had advisors or counselors like Ahithophel or Hushai in 2 Samuel 16:17. King Solomon, you remember what King Solomon prayed when God said, ask for anything you want. What did he ask for? This isn't that hard. Come on. Some of the questions I ask you are really hard and obscure. This is easy. Wisdom, right. Why did Solomon ask God for wisdom? That's a little bit harder, but not too much harder. So that I can reign. I don't know what to do. I need wisdom to reign over your people. And so when it says that Jesus is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, he's basically saying, I don't need advisors. I've got it all. I'm a wonder of a counselor, divine in my wise rulership over my people. My administration will be with supernatural perfect wisdom. Secondly, second part of his character revealed in this fourfold name, Mighty God. Not only can Jesus make wise and effective plans, he can completely work them out because he is Mighty God. Mighty like a warrior or a hero in battle. Remember, you don't even have to keep your battle gear anymore. You can just burn that up because this child is the ultimate warrior who is here with us. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 says, For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. This little child is God. No earthly Israelite king was ever called Mighty God. Now, his nature and character is further displayed in the third element of his name, Eternal Father. Now, this seems confusing, doesn't it? You guys know your theology. We have the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we know that sometimes things in the Bible that are said about God are then said about Jesus, and that helps us know that Jesus is God in the flesh. But there is no confusion among the members of the Trinity. It's always the Father, the first person of the Trinity, who is the Father, and the Son. Jesus is always the Son. How is Jesus being called Eternal Father here? Is that confusing or what? But it's not fatherhood in the sense of the order of the Trinity. It is fatherhood in the sense of a king claiming to be the father of their people. So it's the character of a personal father that's the issue. He's loving to his people and tender and faithful. He's a wise trainer and guardian and provider for his people. So kings would claim to kind of be the father of their people, but Jesus would do it perfectly. All earthly kings have limitations and failures, but not the Lord Jesus. And the fact that he's eternal means that his fatherhood, his loving fatherly care over his people will never end. Number four, Prince of Peace. This is a climactic title. What sort of king is this? He's a peaceful king. He comes in peace. He establishes peace. He came the first time to die on the cross so that we could have peace with God. And he comes again to reign and rule in such a way that he will bring overall peace, shalom, well-being to his people. He will be an umpire between nations, an abolisher of war, a reconciler between Jews and Gentiles, and he will be the ultimate means of peace between God and man. Isn't it kind of amazing that the Bible says before a person becomes a Christian, he is at war with God, or she is at war with God. There's enmity. There's fighting. It's uncomfortable. We've got issues with each other. But when Jesus comes, he reconciles us. We have peace with God through Christ. And he is the ultimate version of this. He is the Prince of Peace. The angels at Jesus' birth said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When Jesus came, the angels said, "Peace has come, because the Prince of Peace has been born." So we've seen the child's special dignity. He's born of a woman, given by God. He's going to bear the responsibility of ruling. We've seen the child's special nature. He's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. The third reason why the child of Christmas is so special is the child's special reign. And that is in verse 7. It says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." So there's all kinds of ways we can look at these words, but let's kind of describe his reign as it's given here in verse 12 or verse 7 in a number of ways. First, it will be a progressive reign. There's no end to the increase. He's going to occupy more and more space until he rules it all. His executive rule will constantly increase. Now, I didn't take the time to do this and put this on the screen. It used to be in our history textbook, you can see kind of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, just as an example. And you can see different graphs around the Mediterranean basin, and you can see Italy, and then it's more and more until Rome has territory all the way up into the United Kingdom and all the way around to Israel, North Africa, all the way to Morocco. Rome ruled all of that ancient world, and you can kind of see the progression. And then you can kind of see about the 400s and the barbarian hordes coming in, and they're whittling down. Now you can go to YouTube and see kind of a growing graphic and then a shrinking graphic of the Roman Empire. Well, the reign of Jesus isn't going to be like growing and shrinking, because it's going to be like looking at a map of the world and seeing it grow and grow and grow until he reigns over it all. That's the point of the first half of verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This isn't like reading a history book. This is like reading a future book. This is what's going to happen. So it's going to be a progressive reign. Secondly, it's going to be a peaceful reign. His peace will increase even as his reign increases. And again, this is the Hebrew word shalom, which means more than just peace, but overall well-being. It is welfare and prosperity. Jesus' reign will be a prosperous reign in every way. Third, it will be the promised reign. Why do you say that? Look further in verse 7. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. In 2 Samuel 7, we're not going to turn there, but just mark that down in your mind or in your notes. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, God promised David that he would have a throne in his house always. In other words, someone in your line, King David, is going to reign forever. Now, at the time of Isaiah's words, who was the Davidic king reigning over Jerusalem? Ahaz, right? We've heard about him the last few weeks. He was bad news. His reign was marked by rebellion against the Lord. God says he's going to establish the ideal king in the line of David, and his promise to David will be kept in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just remind you of this in Luke chapter 1. as Mary is getting this wonderful news that she's going to bear a son, even though she was a virgin, the Bible says in Luke chapter 1, 32 or 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of those promises to David. And Isaiah makes reference to this as well. The Messiah, the child, the virgin-born child, is going to reign, and his reign is going to be in fulfillment of the promises to David. Another characteristic of his special reign is it will be a principled reign. And we see this because he's going to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. This king isn't going to reign just any old way. It is going to be just and righteous according to God's standards. Justice, God's divine holiness, will be manifested in true pronouncements and actions. Righteousness, the qualities that govern all that he does, are just and righteous. These lost glories will be restored, and this will be in Messiah's coming. And then it says it's going to be a perpetual reign. A perpetual reign. You notice that at the end of verse 7, "from this time forth and forevermore." Jesus isn't just going to be a king among kings in Israel. He will be the final one, the king to end all kings. There are no limits on Jesus' reign, both with regards to its location and its duration. He started reigning in his first coming, but again, the ultimate final finale form of that will be when Jesus Christ comes again. There will be no term limits for Jesus. He will reign forever. Now, these promises are amazing. Like I said, this is the reason for this elevated joy in the promise of Messiah. It's going to go from darkness to light, elevated joy. There's going to be peace and prosperity. How can this possibly be? How can this happen? Last phrase in verse 7, "the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Both the coming of the Messiah and the blessings on God's people are guaranteed by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. This will not come about by ordinary means. The zeal of the Lord is God's righteous jealousy for his own glory and his own people. His passionate love for and commitment to his people move him to action. He wouldn't take all of the rebellion of Ahaz forever. He's not going to leave his children in the dark. He's going to restore them, and he's going to do it by bringing his son, the Messiah. Jesus came the first time to preach the gospel, to fulfill God's law, and to die as a substitute for sinners, and rise again from the dead. Jesus is Lord and King. He is reigning right now in heaven and in the lives of his children, but he is not done here on earth, because the word of God says he is going to come again and gather his children to him and consummate his reign on the earth. This is incredible. It's incredible. Now, I want you to think about Christmas for a second, because at Christmas time, we're celebrating the birth of this child. But what I want you to think about for a moment is the fact of Jesus' birth guarantees the ultimate outcome of all of the rest of what these prophecies say. So when we celebrate and sing about Christmas things and get all excited about Christmas, about baby Jesus, we're not just excited about baby Jesus. We're excited that God is fulfilling all of these prophecies. In the ultimate, work of Christ on the cross and then the resurrection, reign of Christ forever, culminating in the second coming and the new heavens and the new earth. It's all a done deal when Mary is holding that little baby. It's really a done deal in the mind and heart of God, even as he's giving these prophecies hundreds of years before that. But I mean, when the baby comes, I mean, that is worth getting fired up about. It's amazing. You don't want to be on the wrong side of Jesus' reign and rule, do you? Of course not. You want to be on the right side, because this is guaranteed. This is a done deal. So even today, we want to all be about turning from our sin and putting our trust in this King, King Jesus Christ. And I would invite you, if you're not a Christian and you know it, you see your need for Christ, make today the day that you bow your knee and say to God, show me my sin, show me my need for a Savior, and give me grace to put my trust in you. Because the Bible says, if you confess your sins, and if you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, risen from the dead, you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. After I pray, we're going to have a song, and sing a Christmas song, actually. And then there's a prayer room that's going to be available for you in the back, behind the sound booth. And if you have more questions about how you can be in a right relationship with God, or just wonder things about that, I just would encourage you to go. There's men and women in there available for you to pray with about and ask questions. If you need to know how you can be in a right relationship with God, we would love to share more with you about that. Also, if you need to be baptized or you have questions about how to join our church, we would love to answer those questions as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together, and we thank you that we can meditate on the wonderful hope of Messiah. Help us continue to understand Isaiah and his prophecies more and more, and thank you for giving us the opportunity to see how these sweet Christmas verses fit into the flow of Isaiah. And I pray that you would use this truth in our hearts to see Christ bigger and better than we ever have. And I pray that you would be glorified as we seek to be faithful members of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.